scripture reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 1 to 19 and 32 to 34. Now faith is coincidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him fruitful, who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies.
Good morning. How's everyone doing today? Good. One person is good. So we're doing okay. I'm Jacob, one of the pastors here at Lower Manhattan Community Church. Glad you decided to join us today. If I look tired, it's because I have a 5-week-old daughter at home, our first. If I don't look tired, it's because I'm such a good dad. I don't know if this is because I'm a first-time father, or maybe it's because I've been studying the story of Abraham and Isaac, but I've been waking up, like, panicked at night. Well, I shouldn't say that. I'm not, like, panicked, but I wake up and I look over at the crib, and if Abigail's not there, I'm like, where is she? Where'd she go? Or if she's, like, in the bed, I wake up panicked thinking, like, what if Tomi rolled on top of her? So, I don't know. I wake up and, like, I'm a little bit panicked. And the other day, I was kind of drowsy. I was dozing off, and Abigail was right next to me, and I didn't realize that Tomi took her and put her in the crib, and then Tomi proceeds to lay down next to me, and I woke up, and I was about to push her out of the bed because I thought she was going to lay down on top of our daughter. So I don't. Is this normal? I don't know, but that's my life right now. This is actually the first sermon that Tomi's not here. She's home with Abigail. So I didn't tell her I'm going to do this, but this is like a test. If she says to me, "Oh, I heard you give me a shout out in the sermon," that means she went home, that she listened to the podcast at home. If she says nothing to me, that means that she's just not that interested. So we will find out where her loyalties lie. As Ryan said, we're starting a new series today called The Life of Faith. And for the past 5 weeks, we've been looking at obstacles to belief. And we've kind of making an argument against those obstacles, chipping away at the foundation of things that keep us in disbelief. And we've been making kind of rational arguments. And that's important, that's good, but rational arguments only go so far. Rational arguments can take us to the threshold of plausibility, right? It can lead us to a point where this seems feasible, where it could be possible. But I don't know if I've ever met someone who became a Christian because they were convinced through a rational argument. It's important. A lot of times it's a necessary prerequisite, but people generally don't become Christians based strictly on a rational argument. And I think that's maybe why the Apostle Paul says to the Church of Corinth, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. I do not come with persuasive words. I didn't come to reason with you. Instead, I came with the presence of God." What Paul is saying, the winning argument, the argument that kind of seals the deal, God is real, Christ is risen, God's Spirit is with us today. That's the winning argument. But it's not an appeal to rationality, is it? In fact, it's hardly even an issue of belief. It's something more. It's a claim of faith. So here's my hope for the next several weeks. We're going to look at a life of faith. Hopefully we're already kind of at a point of plausibility that maybe this is real, maybe this is trustworthy. Well, what's next? What will my life look like if I decide to follow Jesus? Not just belief, not strictly rational, but a life of faith. So we're going to take a look at that over the next few weeks, and then specifically today, we're going to look at this issue of faith. And I want to look at three things. Number one, what is faith? And we'll come up with kind of a working definition of faith. Number two, a case study in faith, and we'll look at the life of Abraham. And then number three, the life of faith in our own lives, kind of how do we apply this? What would it look like to us if we go that direction? So let's pray. God, I pray that you'd speak to us today. Lord, I pray that you'd have a message for each one of us individually, whether we're here and know nothing about you, and maybe we're bitter, maybe we don't like you much right now, or if we're here and we've been Christians for 50 years, I pray that you would speak to us individually, that you would speak through me, that your Spirit would be with us, and teach us what faith is, God. We don't want persuasive words. We don't want the wisdom of man. We want to know who you are from you. So please speak to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so number one, what is faith? A working definition of faith. Faith is something more than belief. If you lose an argument, you might kind of consent, okay, I believe you. Belief is primarily cognitive. It's intellectual consent or affirmation. And it's often based on observation or empirical data. Hence the expression, seeing is believing. But faith is something different than just belief. So what is faith? From the reading today, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So belief is part of it, right? Belief is a prerequisite to faith, but it doesn't end there. Faith involves expectation. It involves hope. Not only is God real, God is going to interact with me. God is going to reward me if I earnestly seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Confidence, so a certainty about something. Confidence in what we hope for. Hope is expectation. God is going to do what God says he's going to do. Confidence in what we hope for. We have confidence that God is going to do what God says he's going to do. I believe that. I have confidence in that. And even if I don't see it, I'm going to live my life like it's real. I'm going to live my life with confidence in that hope. So here's kind of my working definition. If you're the type to take notes, maybe write this down. I don't know if anything I say is worthy of being written down, but if you want to write something down, here's my working definition. Faith means living your life as if God is who God says he is, and God is going to do what God says he'll do. So faith is living your life like God is who he says he is and is going to do what he says he will do. So faith is how we live. And it's not just belief. It's not doctrine. It's not theology. It's not a creed. It's life. Faith is how we live. Faith causes us to live differently because we have confidence in what we hope for. When we're certain of something, we live differently because of it. So that's my working definition. And let's look at an example. This is from the scripture reading today, and then it's also in Genesis chapter 12, all the way through 22. We're going to look at the person of Abraham. And Hebrews 11 is a testament to the faithfulness of the ancients, to the patriarchs and the matriarchs of our faith. And Abraham is kind of the best of the best. He's presented as the hero among all these great people of faith. So what is it that makes Abraham so faithful? What's great about Abraham? Well, first of all, in the beginning, chapter 12, Abraham is called to leave his home country. He leaves his home country. The Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." So we have Abraham, who's 75 years old. He spent his entire life in the city of Ur, in the region of Sumeria, one of the most advanced civilizations of his day, a prosperous city. 75 years old, God says, "Go, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go where I'm going to show you to go." He doesn't tell him where he's going. He just says, "Go where I'm going to tell you to go. Leave everything behind and go." And God says to him, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you." Abraham must have believed the promise. He must have had confidence that God was going to do what God said he was going to do, because he left. He left everything and he just goes. This isn't a rational thing unless Abraham really has confidence in the promise of God. So God makes his promise, and he tells Abraham, "Come out of your tent and look up at the sky. Count the number of stars. That will be your descendants. As numerous as the stars in the sky, so will your descendants be." And maybe the impact of that is lost a little bit on us. In New York, we look up and maybe see like four stars. We've all been to the countryside. This is an ancient world. There's no light pollution. There's no skyscrapers. Thousands of stars in the sky. And this is pretty hard for Abraham to believe, because he has no children. He has no descendants. There's nobody. There's nothing. But God makes a promise to him. God makes a covenant. And the way he does it is pretty remarkable. He tells Abraham to bring some animals, to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, and a few birds. And he cuts the animals in half and lines them up with like a pathway in the middle and half an animal on each side. And this is kind of an ancient contract. You know, now we just sign our name on the dotted line, not nearly as dramatic as ancient contracts, because it's a visible representation of what will happen if you violate the covenant. So if you make this promise, if you sign on the dotted line, and you don't fulfill your end of the bargain, you're saying, let me be like these animals. Let me be cut in half and destroyed, and you have the blood and the carcasses to remind you that this is a serious thing. And what's amazing about this is you would think, all right, well, God's going to ask Abraham to walk through and seal the covenant, but it isn't Abraham. Abraham stands from afar and watches as God passes through. God makes a promise to Abraham. God makes a covenant saying, let me be rend in two if I don't keep my word. That's the promise that God makes to Abraham. And then when Abraham is 99 years old, God asks him to confirm his half of the covenant through this act of circumcision. And I don't want to make any like locker room jokes here, but I mean, you can imagine this is a new thing, and you know, talk about faith in something that doesn't quite seem rational. I can just imagine Abraham, you want me to do what to my what? And to do that to everyone else too? Sorry, bad joke. I'm just thinking it's weird, it's odd, but Abraham does it. And then God tells Abraham, you're going to have a son. You'll have a son. At this point, Abraham's 100 years old, and his wife Sarah is 90. And he says, you're going to have a son. And literally, they laugh. They laugh. So 100 years old, 90-year-old wife, just to put that in perspective, maybe think of the oldest person that you know. Or if you can't think of anyone old, maybe we can all just think about Gary. Gary is our resident old person. Gary's 72 years old. So 30 years older than Gary. 30 years older. And Sue is maybe like 40, something like that. So 50 years older than Sue. And God says, you're going to have a son. So they laugh. And God says, name him Isaac. He's essentially saying, name him, this is funny, this is a joke. Literally, Isaac means to laugh, because it seems so unreasonable that at that age, they're going to have a kid. But then it happens. God does what God says he's going to do. They have faith, and even in their old age, they have a son. So then the part that maybe Abraham is best known for, the part that really demonstrates his faithfulness, and in some ways is the ultimate test of faith, God asks him to sacrifice his only son. So in Genesis 22, verse 2, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. So your only son, the son that you love, take him, sacrifice him. And early the next morning, Abraham gets up and starts making preparations. He saddles his donkey, he collects the firewood, he gets his son and two servants, and sets out. Scripture says that on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. On the third day. So he receives this command from God, he makes preparations to go, and it takes 3 days. And that just seems kind of unfair, right? I mean, Abraham had to think about what he was going to do for 3 full days. And I don't know about you, but for me, like, if I have to do something horrible, I'd rather just do it right away, right? It's kind of like pulling the Band-Aid off in one quick motion. But for 3 days, Abraham had to think about sacrificing his son. So they arrive at the place. Abraham tells his servants to wait here, and him and Isaac go on, just the two of them. And I don't know, this wasn't cool. I thought this was insult to injury. Abraham makes Isaac carry the wood. So the wood that he's going to use to burn his son, he makes Isaac carry it. Halfway up the hill, Isaac looks over at his father, and I can imagine maybe with some fear, maybe with inquiry, he says, "Father, Father." Abraham, with tenderness, maybe in a tormented tone, says, "Yes, my son. We have wood and we have fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" That's what Isaac says to his father. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? We have everything else, but what is it you're planning to kill? He starts to see the writing on the wall. And Abraham answers, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two went on together. And it doesn't say this explicitly, but implicitly, I think what it's saying, the two move on together in silence, right? Awkward silence the rest of the way up. What's going to happen? So they get to the top of the mountain. Abraham builds an altar. He arranges the wood. Maybe he's stalling, hoping God's going to do something. I don't know. I can imagine Isaac kind of standing there, still wondering, what is my dad doing? What's going to happen? And he binds his child. He ties him up. He places him on the altar. His one and only son, his beloved son, the fulfillment of God's promise, the fulfillment of the covenant that God has made, he places on the altar. And Isaac lays there. He's confused, scared, maybe physically trembling. And Abraham reaches out his hand and takes a knife to slay his one and only son. And we have this paradox, right? On the one hand, we have God saying, through this son, you'll be the father of many nations. Through this one son, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And on the other hand, God is saying, kill your son. Sacrifice him to me. Those two seem to be mutually exclusive. And if this was like a Hollywood movie, this would be the part where we see Abraham take the knife, raise in the air, maybe a look of madness on his face, and right as he goes to plunge into his son, an angel speaks. An angel of the Lord says, "Abraham, stop. Don't lay your hand on your son. Now I know that you fear God. Now I've seen your great faith. You won't even withhold your one and only son from me." So relieved, father and son look up, and they see a ram caught in the thicket. They take the ram, and they sacrifice it to God instead. And a few things. So first of all, God is not going to ask you to sacrifice your son. I'm giving you my personal guarantee as your pastor. This is a one-time thing. Once in history, God asked someone to do this. God is not going to ask you to sacrifice your child. But number two, and more importantly, Abraham, every step of the way, acted as if God really was who God said he was. Every step of the way, he acted like God was going to do what God said he would do. Abraham had complete faith in the faithfulness of God. He knew God's character, he knew God's promises, and he had confidence in that. He had confidence in where he put his hope. So first to Isaac, he says, God's going to provide. God will provide a sacrifice. And then when Isaac is actually on the altar and there seems like no way out, Hebrews, from the reading, says Abraham reasoned that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Even when it seemed totally impossible, when it seemed inevitable that he was going to kill his kid, he believed in the promises of God. God promised me I'd be the father of nations. God promised me descendants through this child. So God is going to be true to that promise, even if it means raising Isaac from the dead. That's the confidence that Abraham had. And then God says, Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord.'" I mean, there's no one else that God can swear by but himself. "I swear by myself that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and your offspring, all nations on earth, will be blessed because you have obeyed me." So there's two reasons why Abraham makes such a great case study for faithfulness. The first one is he really lives like God is who he says he is. He really lives like God is going to do what God promises he's going to do. He lives like this stuff is real. His life makes no sense apart from the promises of God. That's the faith that Abraham had. And then number two, Abraham makes a great case study because Abraham, who's considered the best of the best, is so far from perfect. He's so far from being the perfect person. When Abraham goes into a foreign land, his wife is beautiful, and out of fear, he tells foreigners that it's his sister. So the Pharaoh of Egypt takes Sarah as his own wife. He gives his wife to another man to sleep with because he's afraid of what they might do to him. And then after God tells him that he's going to have a son from his wife, Sarah, he gets impatient. Sarah tells him, "Well, I'm barren. I'm 90. I'm not going to have a kid. Why don't you make love to my maidservant? Why don't you two have a child because she is able to?" And they have a son, Ishmael. So, I mean, these are kind of big things, right? I mean, his wife, he gives his wife to another man, right? And then he sleeps with his wife's maidservant to have a kid when he's waiting for this promise. So Abraham is far from perfect. Even the best of the best is far from perfect. So that should be encouraging to us. Okay, so we have kind of a working definition of what faith means. Faith means living our lives as if God is who God says he is, and God will do what God says he will do. We have a case study of Abraham who lived with incredible faithfulness. Well, now let's look at how this might play out in our lives. So what does this look like to live life of faith? There's a few things. These are just kind of some thoughts I came up with. I'm sure there's other things too, but hopefully all of them, or at least some of them, resonate with you. So what does it mean? What is a life of faith? Number one, faith challenges the orientation of our lives and causes us to do things that are not strictly rational. So again, if you're writing things down, maybe jot this down. Faith challenges the orientation of our lives and causes us to do things that are not strictly rational. So faith challenges our orientation. We have a new lens for interpreting reality. Faith changes everything. God is intentionally disorienting. And the reason for that is because for most of us, our orientation is really messed up. And then it's not strictly rational. Some of the things that we do would only make sense if God is real. They're not rational from an empirical standpoint. They're not rational to an outside observer. They only make sense if God is who he says he is. So one way of thinking about this is faith means turning towards God, turning exclusively and primarily to God. The trajectory of our lives is now moving towards God. Not career, not self, not even family. God gets the place of ultimate value. Your trust is in God. Your confidence is in God. Your hope is in who God is and what God has promised to you. God becomes God. You let God take the rightful place as the only one worthy of your worship and trust. And when you reach that point, you might start to do weird things. I mean, I don't know how else to say it, but when you really reach that point of faith where your life is turned completely towards God, you might start to do things that just don't make sense on a strictly rational level. Number two, faithfulness is the fruit of maturity. The life of faith is the surest sign that you're a growing and mature Christian. Maturity is obedience. So not biblical knowledge, not how long you've been a Christian, not church attendance, but do you live your life like this stuff is real? Not just real, but infinitely important. Do you live your life like this is infinitely important? I once heard someone say that the best way to measure spiritual maturity is by the amount of time that passes between hearing and doing. Measure spiritual maturity by the amount of time that passes between hearing and doing. So if you hear from God, if God tells you to do something, how long does it take you to actually do it? If you hear and don't do anything at all, well then, you know, obviously you're an immature Christian. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. That doesn't mean you don't have faith at all. But if you hear and you don't do it all, you're an immature Christian. If you hear and do it right away, you have maturity. A mature Christian does what God says. They live as if God is who he says he is, and God is going to do what he says he's going to do. If God says move, you move. If God says stay, you stay. If God says give, you give. If God says help, you help. And this kind of leads us, in some ways, to the question of, well, why did God test Abraham? Why did he have to go through this ordeal? Couldn't God have just asked Abraham, Abraham, do you have the kind of faith that you would sacrifice your son to me? Abraham says, yeah, I guess I do. And God says, all right, good. Well, then we've covered that. That's not how God does it. God tests him. Our actions reveal our hearts better than our words do. Faith is inherently action-oriented. So the test of our faith reveals to us where we're at. I think God probably already knows, right? I mean, God has a sense of whether we're mature. God has a sense of whether we're faithful. But when we're tested, it says something to us. Are we mature? Are we growing? Are we really willing to live by faith? The book of James says, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So a testing of our faith ultimately leads to maturity. Living by faith, the test of really living by faith is what makes us mature. And I guess kind of an objection to this, or maybe something that many of us struggle with, is this thought that I want to live by faith. I want this. I want to become more mature. I actually want to live like this stuff is real, but I just don't hear from God. I'm not like Abraham. God doesn't speak to me. God's not telling me to do anything specific. So I mean, how can I live it out? How can I become more mature? Well, first of all, I would respond by saying we have the Bible. I mean, Abraham didn't have the Bible. We have the Bible, so we have the revealed Word of God. So there's plenty of things in the Bible that tell us how we're supposed to live our lives, instructions on what it means to be faithful. So God is speaking to us through Scripture. And then number two, I would say that God is speaking. We might not always hear his voice, but God is speaking to each and every one of us. We don't really know exactly how God spoke to Abraham. Maybe at first it was just kind of a sense that he was supposed to do something. Maybe it was just a faint belief that God was telling him to go. But over a lifetime of listening to God and responding with faithfulness, his voice became clearer and clearer. So we have to train ourselves to hear God's voice and to learn what it sounds like. And that could be a sermon on its own. I'm not going to elaborate on that too much other than to say God truly is speaking. All right, so number one, faith challenges the orientation of our lives and causes us to do things that are not strictly rational. Number two, faithfulness is the fruit of maturity, and the life of faith is the surest sign that we're growing and mature Christians. And then number three, faith is a risky proposition. Don't jump in until you've counted the costs. Faith is risky. Faith is going to demand something from us. Abraham had to leave behind his country, his people, his father's household. He walked away from the life that he knew for 75 years and walked into something that he had no clue what it was going to look like. It cost Abraham something to live by faith. And it will cost us something, too, to live by faith. I think that's why at LMCC, we tend not to pressure you to right away make a commitment of faith. We don't tell you today, make this commitment. We want you to be here and think about it, to realize what it means to your life, to weigh the costs before you make that commitment. Jesus warns his disciples about this in Luke chapter 14. He says, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or supposing a king is about to go to war with another king, won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciple." Faith is costly. Faith costs us something, but it's absolutely worth it. In the end, God blesses Abraham. He becomes the father of a great nation. In the end, Jesus blesses his disciples. They take hold of the life that is truly life. Don't just jump blindly, but know that the cost is well worth it. I guess kind of related to this point is this idea of baptism. As Ryan said, on June 16th, we're having a baptism celebration. The Bible talks about faith like a marriage. It's a commitment that you're making for life. And nobody just foolhardily enters into a marriage. You think about, can my life be happy with this person? Will my life be fulfilled? Am I ready to commit till death do us part? That's the same seriousness that we take with baptism. Don't just do it to make us happy. Do it because you've counted the costs and you believe that it's worth it. So faith is a risky proposition. Don't jump in until you've counted the costs. And then the final point, short and sweet, you can experience God today. Yes, faith is disorienting. Yes, you might be tested. Yes, you might have to obey. Yes, you need to count the costs. But in the end, it's absolutely worth it, and it's available today, right now. You can turn to God right now. You can see for yourself if God truly is who he says he is. You can see for yourself if God is truly going to keep the promises that he's made. And here's the good news. God keeps every promise and has never lied. God is faithful and God is present. Here's the Apostle Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." By faith, Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts. Live like God is real. Live like God is who he says he is, and God's going to do the things that he says he will do, and God's presence will be with you. Christ himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will dwell in your hearts by faith. Today, if you let him. Let's pray. God, help us to make faith real. God, we know that faith isn't just saying, I believe that Jesus was a historical person. It's not just saying, I believe the resurrection happened. It's not a creed or a doctrine. Faith is a life lived in trust. It's a life of confidence that you're good, that you're loving, that you're merciful, that you are who you say you are. It's a life that we believe the promises that you've made. We believe that obedience is what you ask of us. God, I pray that we would start living our lives like this stuff is real, that we'd live our lives like it's the most important thing. Help us to reorient our lives around you, to really turn to you, and not just have belief, but to live lives of faith. God, if I pray for anyone who doesn't know what faith feels like, who maybe this is completely new and foreign to them, give them a foretaste, God. Give them a taste of who you are and what you promise. And for those of us who say that we're your followers, God, may our lives be a testament to that. We don't just want empty words, God. We want to live by faith. Thank you, God, that you don't ask us to be perfect. And the life of faith isn't about perfection, but about hearing you and doing what you say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.